Following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Well, today as we come, return our attention back to some of the closing verses in this study of Mark. We come to a message today that I've entitled The Death of Life. And I really went back and forth for a while this week trying to decide whether I was going to call it the death of life or the life of death. I mean, either one would fit. And we're looking at the response that most of us have whenever we're confronted with the reality of the cross. Now, we're coming into that Easter season. As a matter of fact, we will be celebrating Easter in two more weeks, where we'll be celebrating the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And in this time of year, it is very common to focus on the resurrection to the exclusion of the passion or the crucifixion, the arrest, the trial of Christ and his death on the cross. And it's odd that that would happen because many of us know that it's traditional in Protestant life that the Easter season or the Passion season is a time of year when there are cantatas and musicals, and there's a lot of work given to depicting the life of Christ. And the things that I've always found kind of troubling about Easter cantatas is that we spend a lot of time going through Jesus' teachings and his ministry and his healings, a secondarily large amount of time dealing with the arrest and the trial, some pretty graphic depictions of the crucifixion, but then the resurrection in most Easter cantatas is just almost like an after note. It's the last scene of the cantata where we have our styrofoam rocks, styrofoam tomb in the middle of the stage, and a rock is mysteriously rolled back with a floodlight behind it and shines light. And that's all that's ever said about the resurrection. And so we're missing, I think, some of the important details of the gospel. As we were discussing Friday night in our men's group, our monthly men's meeting, you know, there are components of the gospel. We were going through the doctrinal components of the gospel Friday night. And a lot of that doctrine just gets glossed over. It just gets kind of run through. It's an afterthought. It's a footnote. And so in these weeks leading up to Easter, this week and then next week and then the week after that, it's my hope and prayer that we will take a look at some of the more weighty, heavier components of the gospel that really are necessary to look at if we're going to really understand what the resurrection of Christ is all about. We have to understand why Christ went to the cross. What was required him to go to the cross? What was so necessary about his death on the cross? And today, in preparation for a message next week, if the Lord would grant us that time, and then the resurrection Sunday, the Easter Sunday message in 2 weeks, I want us to consider how all of us, how most people respond to the message of the cross, the message of Christ's crucifixion. And so today we're going to be focusing on this primary thought. It's the very first thought on your outline that then has four other things that support it. But the primary thought that we're going to be looking at today is this: that in his death, the Lord Jesus confronts the world in each of us. In his death, in his crucifixion, in his going to the cross, the Lord Jesus confronts the world, not just the world at large as this kind of philosophical concept, but the world in each of us. And as that confrontation comes, as that gospel that Jesus preaches, as it confronts each and every one of us with worldliness and the flesh and the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, as John teaches in 1 John, the Bible shows us four responses that we typically make. Now, I want to be clear here. The Bible teaches us the four responses. I could have very easily said, we have four responses, and you might have said, well, Rusty, that sounds good. It's your psychological analysis of the text, or whatever you want to call it. But no, it's not my analysis. This is what the Bible shows us from the people that were standing there that day as they viewed the crucifixion. And if they responded that way in that day, what makes us think that we're going to respond any differently? And the truth of the matter is that we respond the same way. And so today, as we consider this idea, the death of life personified, I want us to really allow the Spirit of God to move upon us, to show us that we are guilty of these things as well. And again, this idea of us being guilty is specifically intended, as Lamar was speaking earlier, the law being a tutor, being a guardian, being a schoolmaster that moves us to Christ, that when we see ourselves as we ought to see ourselves, as God sees us and as He wants us to see ourselves, then that drives us to the gospel. It drives us to Christ. It shows us that the cross is not the culmination of human history. That the cross is not the seminal point. It's not the focal point of what God is doing in human history. It's the resurrection that is the focal point of all of human history. Because God is justified. Sin is destroyed. The gospel is vindicated. Not in the death, not in the crucifixion, but in the resurrection. But if we don't see the necessity of that death on the cross, if we don't see the weight of the Old Testament law being poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ, then the resurrection loses a lot of its meaning. It loses a lot of its weight. All of this today comes to us from Mark chapter 15, verses 21 to 32, in a text that your Bible probably says or is entitled, The Crucifixion. What an understatement. Mark chapter 15. And they, that is the Roman soldiers that we've been looking at the last several weeks, they compelled a passerby named Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country. Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Well, they compelled Simon to carry his cross, that is the cross of the Lord Jesus. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, The King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, He saved others, and he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Father, it is difficult in texts, as we have just read, to praise you for your word. For your word in this hour shows us not only the abuses and the ridicule and the scorn that your Son, the author of life, endured at the hands of evil and wicked men. It shows us that he had to die and that he did die. And not in peace and tranquility, but in a violent, in a very grotesque and humiliating death. Father, it is difficult to thank you for a text such as this when we realize that he died for our sins as well. And that, Father, in some measure, we are the author as well, author also of his humiliation, his death, his abuses, and that, Father, our lives, our hearts, our activities, our minds have hurled the same abuses, the same reviling, the same mockery upon your Son. But, Father, we do thank you for this text. We do thank you that your word shows us that there is life. And that life and that light was found in him, was found in your Son, was found in the Lord Jesus, that he came into the world. He was indeed the light of the world, and yet the world received him not. And so, Father, I pray today for the grace that we would not too quickly run from our rejection, our mocking of Christ, our lives and those seasons of time then and now in which we are guilty as those who stood there that day of claiming that if he would move on our behalf or if he would do those things that we wish, then we would see and believe. Help us to not run too quickly away from our rejection of him, to remember, Father, what was at stake, what cost was paid for the forgiveness of our sins. Help us, Father, to see. Help us to understand that your grace and your love, your mercy, required your justice poured out upon your Son. And guide us, Father, from this point forward to receive, to repent, and to confess the Lord Jesus as not only our Savior, but as our Lord. We praise you, Father. We thank you and continue to ask these things always in your name. Amen. Some of you may be familiar with a man by the name of Philip May. Philip May was an English-born man who was a caricature. He drew caricatures, political cartoons of people. And Philip May is attributed as being one of the pioneers of the early 1900s that moved art and political art from a more Victorian type style to the kind of the caricature type political cartoons that we see today. But in those days and times when Philip May had not received the notoriety that he has now, he came upon a season in which he was down on his luck. He didn't have any work, and he was having to support himself through other means. And so Philip May took a job as a waiter in a very low-class restaurant, one of those seedy places that people like to go and eat, but they don't want to have other people see him be there. And so as Philip May was working as a waiter in this restaurant, an acquaintance of his came in one day to eat, and his acquaintance was aghast. He was beside himself to discover that the artist was, in fact, his waiter. And so this acquaintance of Philip May whispered to him, "Goodness, Philip, to find you in such a place as this." To which Philip smiled and retorted very calmly, "Ah, but you see, I don't eat here." Now, it takes you a minute to grasp what was going on. You see, his acquaintance was demeaning him. He was degrading Philip. He was lessening Philip in his stature as an artist by working in this seemingly less than better reputation type restaurant. But yet Philip turns it on his friend and says, "Well, I just work here. I don't eat here." But I just wondered as I read this example, just how frequently are we doing the same thing as we come into our relationship with Christ? And what I mean by that is simply this, that it is real easy for us in places like this and on days like this to espouse Jesus, to say I love Jesus, to wear Jesus t-shirts, or to be proud of the Jesus bumper stickers we may have on our cars, to associate freely with those in our company who all together we say we love Jesus. But even in a setting like this, as God's word is administered and as the gospel is brought forth, and we begin to feel that little burn in the back of our neck when we get embarrassed by something that the pastor has said or something that the Word of God might confront, that we begin to diminish and degrade and to, I'm going to say, de-dignified. I just make up a word here. To call into question the dignity and the honor of Christ when the gospel message begins to confront us with worldliness in our own life. And we're found saying to Jesus, "Goodness, Jesus, why are you here?" To which Jesus would say to us, as Philip May did, "Well, I'm at work. I'm not participating in this. I'm actually working in this environment." And we get the sense in that moment, although it's maybe a bit veiled, we get the sense in that moment that Jesus is confronting us, as Philip May confronted his acquaintance, that I'm not here because I like the restaurant. I'm here because I'm working. You're here because you like it, as seedy and unseemly as it may be. And we're confronted. We're confronted with the truth of the gospel through the death of Jesus Christ. I want us to understand before we embark upon our journey today that God in his redemptive plan could have skipped a depiction of the cross. In the redemptive order of history, not to skip the actual occurrence, but to skip the recounting of it in the Gospels. He could have just made it a footnote. He could have gone through the life of Jesus. He could have given us a very detailed account of his teaching, his ministry, the casting out of demons, the confronting of the scribes and Pharisees. And in the recounting of Jesus' life and redemption history, God could have written the gospel story to where at the end of the four gospels in particular, we could just have a singular line that said, "And Jesus was crucified by the scribes and the Pharisees," and went on about it. But we find a depiction, and not a very glorious depiction, of what happened to our Lord and Savior as he confronted the world with their sin, as he confronted the world with their worldliness. You see, God has left the account of the crucifixion within the gospel story, within the gospel narratives, as a confrontation for each and every one of us. As we hear that story, we are reminded of the fact that God's justice required the death of his son. It required someone to perish. And it's not given necessarily as a historical account as much as it's given as a gospel account to bring us to the point where we are confronted with our sin. Now, obviously, the lost world falls into this category. That the lost world, that those that we know, or maybe even we sitting here today, are confronted with the fact that we are completely outside the covenant of God. We are not one of God's people. That the lost world has no part and parcel with God. That they don't love God. They don't know God. They don't care to know God. They don't care to love him. That they're just going on about their business. Obviously, the cross confronts them. But the cross confronts us as well, God's people. Those that are in the covenant, those that do love God, do know God, the cross confronts us too. It confronts us by reminding us that our sin was of such weight that God's Son had to die. There was no other remedy for my sin, no other remedy for your sin other than the death of Jesus Christ. It further confronts us that as we go through life, that we have a knowledge of sin, a recognition of sin, and it drives us to the point where we need to confess our sin and repent of our sin. We were talking about repentance and forgiveness on Friday night. We're talking about the need that even as God's people, day in and day out, we need to be confessing our sin, the sins that we struggle with and we have struggled with the entirety of our life, and those new sins that the understanding of God's Word and the work of the Holy Spirit brings into our mind, that I realize that I've been sinning in this way for the entirety of my life. I just didn't know I was doing it. And when I begin to understand that there are perhaps subtle or hidden sins in my life that I was unaware of, I'm still responsible for it. And the cross brings us to that point where we have to repent of our sins, because it is our sin that put him there. Now, granted, it was the ordained will of God before the foundation of the world. God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, in the what we call the eternal covenant, covenanted, agreed, came together before Genesis 1:1 and set all these things into motion. But the reality is that eternal covenant given by God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit deals with the individual sins, not the collective sins, but the individual sins of God's people. So in a sense, it is your sin and my sin, the past sins that have already gone by us, the sins that maybe we're even perpetrating in this moment in our mind, and the sins that we will commit. I promise you, we will sin. Those sins put Jesus on the cross. And I say that in that language because I want us to understand that the gospel is not a philosophical or theological concept. It is a personal story in which God has said, I am God, I am holy, you are man, you are not, I am offended by your sin, but yet I have made a way that you will be redeemed, that you can come into right fellowship with me through the blood of my Son. The cross shows us that. The cross teaches us that. The cross mandates repentance. It's why Jesus was there. And so the concept that his death, Jesus' death, confronts the worldliness in all of us is the simple part. The hard part is the four reactions that we find in this text. The first reaction that I want us to consider is that we tend to respond by attempting to medicate the pain. When the cross brings into very sharp focus the pain of our sin, the pain that we sense as we consider those images of the nails in his hand and the scourging and the agony, that pain that we feel in our heart, in our mind, even Christians, we try to medicate it. We try to medicate it with prayer. We try to medicate it with singing. We try to medicate it with other things. You know, the lost world is the consequences, the natural results of their sin causes pain in their lives. They begin to try to medicate that pain. You see, lost or saved, it doesn't matter. When we are confronted with the pain of the cross, we usually respond, or we can respond, by trying to medicate that pain. That's the first thing. The second thing, that when we're confronted with our sin in the cross, we respond by attempting to distract ourselves with sport or conquest. Men, in particular, we like to engage in sport and conquest, and it's a release. It's a distraction from the pain that we're feeling. We'll talk about that in just a minute. The number three, we may respond by attempting to discredit the gospel message itself, trying to remove the source of pain by saying, well, that gospel message, that's not a real message. That's stories that people tell little kids to make them behave. That's not real. The gospel doesn't really have anything to do with my soul because I really don't have sin. I'm not really under condemnation. That's just a story. We try to discredit the gospel message. Or lastly, we respond by trying to justify ourselves by belittling Christ, making Jesus himself less than what he actually is. We were talking Friday night about the authority of Christ. It's denying the authority of Christ. It's denying his lordship. It's denying that he has any right to tell me anything about me. You see, the Bible teaches us these four areas in which we tend to respond to the pain of the cross, not in repentance, but in some other way. And so as we embark upon this journey, I want us to consider these four. We'll go right back up to the first one here. The pain of the cross, we tend to respond by attempting to medicate the pain. Our text tells us, and they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. Now look, the exegetical historical perspective on the wine mixed with myrrh is actually very simple. I don't need to spend a lot of time with the chemistry or the physiology of what's happening here. What was going on was that crucifixion was such a horrific death. Physiologically, it created a lot of stress, obviously, on the body. That crucifixion was not necessarily death by bleeding to death. The Romans were actually too smart for that. Bleeding to death would have been fairly quick, within about 2 minutes or so. Crucifixion, rather, was death by asphyxiation, in which the person being crucified would have to elevate his body from the position in which he was hanging just so that he could breathe. And in the early stages of it, you could manage it because you still had strength. But as the person would remain on the cross, his strength would begin to evaporate to the point where he would be so physically exhausted he could not push himself up on the nails that were driven through the hands and the feet, which was excruciatingly painful. He would not be able to lift himself up to breathe. And so death by crucifixion was death by asphyxiation. He would literally suffocate as the body would produce fluids and would make it more difficult to breathe, and the exhaustion made it to where they couldn't lift up. And it was so excruciating, so painful, that the Romans, in a sick kind of way, had developed this mixture of wine and myrrh, which was basically a painkiller. And that painkiller was designed to somehow prolong the death process by the pain not being felt by the person being crucified, so that they would be able to maintain their lifting up for a longer period of time, thus prolonging the eventual death. Because once you were nailed on the cross, you would die. Just a matter of time. It was also intended in some situations to be an act of mercy, so that the pain would not really be felt readily. The driving of the nails and the hands and the feet would be medicated. And the whole point to this is that the Romans had come up with this idea because they themselves were a culture that understood and sought medication from pain. Now, I don't mean medicinal in terms of you have a disease and you go to the doctor and the doctor gives you medicine to help remedy the malady that you may be under. I'm talking about this idea of the consumption of organic substances as a release for the pains and the struggles that the Romans were facing within their culture. Or to put it another way, it was beer 30 for the Romans to escape the pain and the struggle and the difficulties of the work week, put in a good redneck vernacular. What they were doing is alcohol and other organic substances had a place within their society in which they would consume these things simply to forget all of the stuff that they were experiencing at any given time. And the reality is that not much has changed. Right? We come in contact with people daily who subscribe to this way of thinking, whether they are engaged in alcoholism or drug addiction, or whether they're trying to medicate the pain in what I call philosophical opiates, some other kind of philosophy or way of thinking, religion, the opiate of the masses. You know, Karl Marx said that. Well, there's a sense in which it's true. Now, I don't espouse his views, but people use religion as an opiate to help forget pain too. The point is that when the pain of the cross comes to us, there are those who try to medicate it, not really deal with a heart issue, not engage in repentance and confession, not turning from their sins or their old way of life and turning to Christ and his grace to live through those seasons of time. All they want to do is temporarily medicate the pain. The Romans offered to the Lord Jesus this wine mixed with myrrh because that's exactly what they would do. And there were others during that day and time who partook of this mixture to help dull the pain. Perhaps the two thieves that we'll talk about in just a moment. Perhaps they partook of this wine mixed with myrrh. I don't know. But the point is that we're guilty of trying to medicate pain. The Apostle Paul, as he speaks to the church at Ephesus, that same church that we've been studying in 1 Timothy, that church that Timothy was over. Paul, as he writes a letter to the Ephesian believers in chapter 5, he is warning them about the worldliness that has crept into the church, the worldliness that is existing in the church, and the worldliness in which the Ephesian believers were interacting with one another. And in chapter 5, starting in verse 15, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, "Look carefully then how you walk." Now, Paul wasn't saying, be careful where you step, okay? He was saying, be careful how you live. Be careful how you interact with one another. He says, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time because the days are evil. Now, I want us to just catch something in passing very quickly here. Paul tells us that we need to watch how we're living. We need to watch how we react. We need to watch what we do, what we say, that we need to make the best use of the time that we've been given because the days are evil. Because there is a lot of pressure to not repent and confess Christ as Savior, to not do it the way the Bible says, but to use some other kind of substance or philosophical opiate to somehow medicate the pain by not dealing with the root issue. That's what the world tells us to do. It's what pop psychology tells us to do. It's what some of the churches that are not preaching the gospel tell us to do. Paul says, don't do that. He goes on to say, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Well, what is the will of the Lord? In this case, the will of the Lord is to repent and believe the gospel. Christ went to the cross. He died on the cross to remove the pain. Not necessarily the physical pain, but certainly the spiritual pain and the results, the ultimate results of sin. He died to remove that. We receive forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God. We're brought into the covenant with God by the blood that Jesus shed on the cross. He is the great physician who doesn't always heal our physical infirmaries, although he does at times, but our emotional and especially our spiritual disease. It's called sin. He died to be the great physician of that. So we need to understand that the will of the Lord is not that we're healthy, wealthy, and wise, not that we're rightly adjusted, not that our children have perfect teeth and play soccer, but that our sin condition is remedied. The Lord is not necessarily concerned with the fatness or the leanness of our bank account or whether we are accepted in society or not. He is concerned about and died for the remission of your sins, the forgiveness of your sins. And so we need to understand what the will of the Lord is. On the tail end of that, Paul goes on to say, "And do not get drunk with wine, for this is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." What is he saying? He's saying that we don't need to medicate the pain that we feel when we are confronted by the cross. We need to confess that sin that is the source of that pain, repent of that sin, and live in fellowship or communion with God's people, community, if you want to use that word, of redeemed, repenting sinners that are not seeking worldly means to alleviate the pain, but trusting in Christ and holding each other accountable and living as the body of Christ. That we don't just sing away our pain, but there is a joy in Christ that goes beyond the pain that we're experiencing. There is a peace that surpasses all understanding. There is a peace, there is a joy in Christ that goes beyond the physical pain that I might experience from cancer or illness. There is a joy that goes beyond the emotional pain, the relational pain that I may sense because of broken relationships or things that people might have done to me, the abuses that I might have experienced in my life. There is a joy that goes beyond that. There is a joy that goes beyond everything that we as human beings face in this life. The pain that comes from those. There's a joy that goes past all of those. His name is Jesus Christ. But we shortstop the process too many times. I can't deal with the pressures at work, so I somehow medicate my pain there. I can't deal with the difficulties that I'm having in my marriage or in my home, and so I medicate the pain some other way. I can't deal with the pain that I'm feeling physically because of this illness or this condition. And so I go beyond what is right and proper medically to medicate that pain. You see, we at times respond to the pain of the cross by attempting to medicate it. But then number two, at times we respond by attempting to distract ourselves. You know, there comes a point in time in our walk as Christians that we get this medication point. Maybe we've tripped and stumbled and failed in that area, but maybe we've tripped and we've stumbled and we've learned our lesson. And at other times, we just understand that medication is not the way to go, but we do distract ourselves. We distract ourselves with sport and conquest. In our text today, it says that they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. Now, I don't know about you, but for a number of years, I read past that phrase there, that they were casting lots for his garments. And it's a detail about the crucifixion, not really sure what it's in there for, but okay, I'll buy it. And never stopped to think about what was actually going on in this moment. Now look, I don't know if the soldiers were wanting to try to get his tunic or his outer garment or something like that so they could go sell it on eBay. I don't know. Maybe they were, metaphorically speaking. I suspect, given the Roman culture, what was at play is that they were using his death as sport. This was like a Sunday afternoon football game for them. They were tailgating. They were living it up, having a great time, because they were reveling in the sport. They were reveling in the conquest. You see, you have to understand the Roman mindset of the day and time. The Roman mindset was a very power-centered mindset. The strongest survived. It was a warrior culture. It was all about victory. It was all about honor. It was all about who is the strongest. If you remember with me, I made reference within the last week or two to the movie Gladiator, and I want to make another reference here at the beginning of the Gladiator movie when it's the battle scenes and Maximus, General Maximus, is among his men and they're about to go into battle. Do you remember what the last thing that each of them said to one another before they entered into battle? Strength and honor. It was the mantra of the Roman armies. Strength and honor. Or to put it another way, strength and victory. Because honor was found in victory. Dishonor was found in defeat. And so that's why a defeat for a Roman army was so unthinkable, because it stripped them of their honor. You see, their whole culture was built on being strong, winning the victory. And so I take from our text today that that's what was going on. That they were trying to see who was going to win the bet. They were trying to see who was going to win the conquest of the moment. It was sport for them. And then while they were engaged in this sport and this betting and this conquest and who was going to win the victory and trying to hold each other accountable and make sure one wasn't cheating or that the right kind of die was being used or whatever it was going on, in the whole process of winning this victory, they missed the crucifixion. The living Christ is hanging from a tree right in front of them, and they are so consumed with the game of the day, with a football game or basketball game in the afternoon, they have missed Jesus completely. And I would be willing to bet you that they were perfectly okay with that. And we do the same thing. You see, when the pain of the cross hits us, when we're confronted with Jesus and confronted with our sin, and we can't medicate it anymore, we try to seek distraction in sport and conquest. Have you ever wondered why so many people like to sit at home on Sunday afternoon and watch cars drive around in a circle? Why can't you go to Walmart parking lot and watch cars drive around in a circle? Especially on a busy day when you can't find a parking place. Why is it that so many people are consumed, literally consumed, with the major sporting events? Now, look, I love sports, and I think Paul did too. But sports have their place. Football has its place. Basketball has its place. Soccer, NASCAR, tennis, golf, shuffleboard. I don't know. It has its place. But so many times, we distract ourselves from the pain that the cross brings by sports, by conquest. My team won. My driver won. You know, whatever it is. They crucified him and divided their garments among them, casting lots to decide who was going to win the best piece, who was going to take away the most. The Apostle Paul, as he wrote to the church at Colossae, he said, "And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, but God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." That is, he set aside, nailing our bill of lading to the cross. Our sin debt was nailed to the cross, and Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in the cross. The imagery that Paul is drawing upon here as he's writing to the church at Colossae is a very common occurrence in the ancient world. When an army was defeated, they were stripped of their weapons. They were stripped of their armor. They basically may have been stripped completely naked, and they were paraded through the streets by the winning army, by the victorious general. He would be on his horse in front of a column of conquered soldiers, and they were paraded around as being defeated. And Christ is parading the sins of God's people, the wickedness of the devil. He is parading that around as being conquered by his death on the cross. You want to talk about sport and conquest and who is victorious? I can tell you who's victorious. It wasn't Tom Brady. It's Jesus Christ. That's who's victorious. And though we may forget who won the Super Bowl last year, we may forget who wins the Final Four this year, we may forget who won Stanley Cup or who won the last NASCAR race or the points or whatever, we may forget all of that. We will not and should not forget the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does it look like when Jesus, we hold him, we espouse him, we love him, we cherish him as being the one who has won the victory over sin and our sin? Well, it means that we don't discredit his message. Number three, there are times in our lives when we attempt to discredit the gospel message itself. We don't like the message, and so we stick our fingers in our ears and pretend not to hear the message. And we find that in this occasion, this account of the crucifixion. So we've got the soldiers. The first two points were about the soldiers, the Romans, the pagans, who were engaged in medication and organic substances. They were engaged in sport and conquest. But there was some more people there that day. Soldiers are doing their things, but the religious society of Israel was there doing his thing. And in our text it says, and it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. Now, there's probably a lot of reasons why that was the case and why the Lord orchestrated it this way. But the thing I want us to catch here is that there's an attempt to discredit the gospel message. Have you ever heard somebody say something like this? You're talking to them, maybe it's somebody at work, somebody that you know, and you know they're not churched or they're not going to church, and so you're talking to them and you're, you know, building a relationship, doing whatever you're doing. And you tell them, you ask them something like this. Say, hey, look, I would love it if you would just come to church with me 1 week. You know, I love my pastor, or we got something going on. Would you come? And they say something like this. Well, I would, but there's a whole bunch of hypocrites down there at that church. Right? Church is hypocritical. Well, wait a minute. You've never been to my church. How do you know we're hypocritical? All Christians are hypocritical. Churches are just filled with hypocrites. They say one thing and do something else, which in some measure that is true, but at a deeper level, we're all hypocrites at times. We all say one thing and do something else. We just went through 3 weeks of 9 marks of fake worship, right? You see, there's a guilt by association. There's a demeaning of the message because of the people. There's a giving of lip service to the Lordship of Christ. Everybody wants to be saved. Would you agree? I don't think I've met a person yet in all the years that I've talked to people about Jesus that have said, no, I don't want to be saved. When you talk to them about hell and you talk to them about destruction and judgment, everybody I've ever talked to said, yeah, I want to be saved. But you know, Washer had an interesting perspective on that a number of years ago. He said, well, everybody wants to be saved, just most people don't want God there once they get to heaven. They want to be saved, they want to go to heaven, they just don't want to have heaven with God, they don't want to have heaven with Jesus. They want their heaven to be something else. It's lip service. You know, our text says it was the third hour of the day when they crucified him, and the inscription, the charge, now listen to this, think about this. The charge, the formal accusation, what he had been charged with, wasn't murder, it wasn't insurrection, it wasn't lying, it wasn't theft, it was King of the Jews. It's kind of interesting that he's being crucified, he's being put to death, and the formal charge is King of the Jews. You see, they were saying one thing and doing something else. They were giving lip service to the Lord Jesus as Lord the whole time, going on about their business. You see, they were attempting to discredit the gospel message. You remember a couple weeks ago when we talked about this, Pilate wrote the inscription and the scribes and the Pharisees wanted him to change it to, oh, no, not that he's the King of Jews, but that he said he was the King of the Jews. You see, the scribes and Pharisees, in a sense, realized that Pilate was declaring a truth to the world. He was King of the Jews. He is King of the Jews. And they were wanting to discredit his kingship, so-called, by saying, well, no, he really isn't king. He said he was king. You see, the whole point here is that there's a discrediting of the gospel message. You see, we go along with Jesus as long as he gives us the benefits that we want, as long as he provides salvation for us, as long as we can call upon him when we're in a bind, as long as he'll come through for us in the day. But when he starts meddling in my business, when he starts telling me that my money's being spent in the wrong place, or my time is being spent in the wrong place, or I'm in the wrong place on the internet, or I'm associating with the wrong people, not that I shouldn't associate with bad people, but I'm following their examples and not his example. When he starts meddling in our lives, then all of a sudden, our commitment and love of Christ kind of evaporates, doesn't it? Or at least in the moment. We love to come to church and sing the songs and pray the prayers and claim to be Christians, but do we follow through Monday through Saturday? Are there areas of our life where we're saying, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord, while the whole time we're living, not a chance, Lord. Right? And when we're confronted with that type of occurrences in our life, we tend to discredit the gospel message. Well, you know, the gospel says liars and cheats and adulterers and thieves and liars and all that sort of stuff. And, I've told a couple white lies in my life, but I'm not a bad liar. I'm not a habitual liar. I've never killed anybody. We were talking about that earlier in the week. People use the standard of, well, I've never killed anybody, so I must be okay. Or I've never stolen anything. Well, yeah, okay. Paper clips and pens from work, all right, everybody does it. And it's a consumable. They've got it on their budget. It's called a consumable. Well, I consume some of it. But I don't really steal. But do you remember what Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, you've heard it said of old that you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that if you look on a woman or look on somebody in the opposite sex in such a way as that you desire them, that you've committed adultery with them in your heart. You've never lifted a finger, never followed through in the action, but you're guilty of adultery in your mind and in your heart. You've heard it said of old, you shall not murder. But I tell you, if you are angry with a brother in such a way that, oh, I could just kill him, you've committed murder in your heart. It's not about righteousness that is required to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not necessarily about the outward action. It's much more about the inward heart. And when we begin to say, well, that teaching of the gospel really doesn't apply to me because I haven't done that, then maybe we're discrediting the gospel. My sin's not that bad. Hey, I grew up in church. You know, I didn't spend time among all of those people out there that are doing worldly things. You know, I ran with a church crowd. I ran with all the church kids. Well, let me tell you what. I've seen and participated in some things at church events that was just as worldly as the world out there. But we dressed it up because we were at a church event. We're Christian kids. We're beginning to discredit the gospel message itself. The reality is simply this, that we're either with Jesus or we're against Jesus. In Matthew chapter 15, we find the Lord himself addressing this issue. He says, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. What Jesus is saying is that there was a whole branch of religious people in his day, a bunch of them, they were everywhere, who weren't really obeying the word of God. They weren't repenting. They weren't confessing. They weren't, in this case, letting the pain of the cross drive them to Christ. It drove them to discredit the gospel message. He said he was king of the Jews. Plato put it this way. He said, false words are not only evil in themselves, but they infect the soul with evil. When we discredit the gospel in this way, we're not just lessening the pain. We are actually signing our own death warrant. We are condemning ourselves because not only are our words evil, but our soul is evil. And then we cheapen Christ with false accusations. This is another way we discredit the gospel. They crucified with him two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. Yeah, king of the Jews, crucified common robbers either side. Now, maybe that was just a matter of logistics. Maybe that was just who was on the roll for crucifixion that day. The Romans crucified a lot of people during the days of Jesus. It wasn't unknown to the people of Galilee. It was a very common form of punishment in occupied territories. And we could say, well, it just happened to be that there were two robbers that day and they got crucified with Jesus, okay? Well, I don't buy that because it's all under God's ordination. But the point that I would derive from that, thinking about it, just thinking critically about what's happening, is that he was counted with other sinners. He was counted as a sinner. In the eyes of the religious elite, in the eyes of Israel, in the eyes of those that he came to save, Jesus said, I have come to the lost sheep of Israel. In the eyes of those lost sheep, he was discredited as being Savior because he's with these two thieves, these two criminals. Rightly condemned and sent to die. You remember the account, and we'll see it later on, maybe next week, that one of the thieves said to the other, hey, we're hanging here because we're rightly condemned. This man hasn't done anything wrong. But you see, there's guilt by association. And we do that as we're trying to get away from the pain. We begin to say things like, well, you know, if I trust in Christ, he's going to make me a goody two-shoes. He's going to cut out all my fun. I can't do the things that I want to do. That we cheapen Christ with false associations. You know, all those people down there at that church who follow Jesus, they're just Jesus freaks. They're weirdos, and I don't want to be a weirdo. Well, if Christ is our Lord, and if you want to call me a weirdo for being a follower of Christ, then I'll take being a weirdo. Jesus confronted this in his own life. Luke chapter 7, as the scribes and the Pharisees are accusing him of all kinds of things, chiefest among them associating with gluttons and drunkards and tax collectors and harlots. He says to them, John the Baptist has come eating no bread, drinking no wine, doing all those things that you say that I'm guilty of not doing. He did them, and you said he had a demon. Son of Man comes along, and he's eating and he's drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is justified by all of her children. What's Jesus saying? See, Jesus was accused of hanging out with the wrong crowd. Jesus was accused of hanging out with all those bad people. And yes, he did. Jesus is and was, in fact, a friend of sinners. And I hope we're all say amen to that. But he didn't participate in their sin. He showed them the way out of their sin. That's what it means, yet wisdom is justified by all of her children. The fruits of the gospel vindicate the gospel message itself, and that those who are trying to discredit the gospel message, those that are trying to lessen the pain, when they submit to the gospel, repent of their sins, turn to Christ, then the pain doesn't have the effect on them that it once had. Oh, the circumstance is still there. The illness is still there. The relational problems may still be there. But there's a joy in Christ that supersedes the pain that we feel from all of these deficiencies in our life. Christ is vindicated. I don't have to somehow cheapen Christ with weird associations. I embrace Christ as my Savior and let everything else just fall where it may. But typically, we don't do that. We tend to discredit the gospel message to get out of the pain. Then number four, very quickly, we respond by attempting to justify ourselves by belittling Christ himself. In our text, it says, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their head at him, mocking him, saying, oh, you were going to destroy the temple in 3 days? Destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Well, look at you now. Look at you now. What you going to do? Scribes and Pharisees were not really mocking him. They didn't even give him the respect of mocking him directly. They were mocking him by talking to each other in his presence. You ever done that? You want to insult somebody, but you don't want to insult them to their face. You won't even give them the respect of insulting them to their face. They're standing right there. You know they're within earshot, and you start insulting them to somebody else, and you start having a little dialogue with somebody else in their presence. That's what they were doing. And they were saying, you know what? Look, you said all this stuff. Why don't you come off the cross right now? Come on down here. And when you come on down, oh, we're going to see it, and we will believe you. No, you won't. No, you won't. You're lying. Because Christ doesn't do what we expect him to do, we disbelieve or doubt his words. We doubt him. Oh, Brother Rusty, you just don't know. I prayed. I was sick. My mama was sick. My daddy was sick. We prayed. We prayed. We prayed. And you know, God just didn't show up. My daddy died. My mama died. Where was God in all that? I can't believe the gospel message because my daddy died. Well, so you're telling me because God didn't save your daddy from this illness that now you doubt the entire gospel message? You see, that's attempting to justify our behavior by making less of Christ. Shakespeare put it this way. He says, our doubts are traitors. Our doubts make us lose the good that we oft might win, so much so that we don't even try anymore. He says by fearing to attempt, but what he means by not even trying. We try to belittle Christ by denying or disbelieving his words, and we say that we'll believe, but the reality is we don't. What do you think would have really happened? Now, this wasn't part of God's plan. I got that. Jesus wasn't coming off the cross. It wasn't his time to reign victorious. The moment of the cross was not his opportunity to reign victorious. He reigned victorious 3 days later when he rose from the dead. But what would have happened if he had of? Would the scribes and Pharisees had fallen at his feet and worshipped him as Messiah? Probably not. Maybe for a moment, but it had been a forced, it had been a coerced worship. It would have been more out of fear or reverence or wow, dude, look at that. It would have been out of that. Not out of a true love of Christ. It would be analogous to this, that we marry the woman of our dreams because she is just absolutely gorgeous, only to divorce her when she begins to gain weight or turn old. Right? No, we marry the woman of our dreams. She may be very beautiful. She may be attractive to us physically, but that's not what binds us together as husband and wife. The joy and the love we have for one another that transcends years, transcends pounds, transcends wrinkles and gray hair. Right? They wouldn't have had a genuine committed love. They would have had a coerced love if he'd have come off the cross. And Jesus confronts this in Luke chapter 16 as he's talking about Lazarus. You know the story of Lazarus, right? Lazarus was a poor man and he died and he went to heaven. And the rich man that, assumably, that Lazarus was sitting outside this rich man's gate. The rich man died and the rich man has this conversation with Father Abraham. And at the end of all of that, as this rich man begins to see the error of his ways, which is too late now because he's already been judged and sent to hell, he says, send Lazarus to my brothers so that they not have this fate befall them, so that they not come to hell also. And you remember the story. You remember what Jesus said, Father Abraham said to them. Y'all remember? He said, no. I'm not going to send Lazarus back to your brothers because even if they saw somebody from the dead, they're not going to believe. As a matter of fact, he said, but Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And the rich man said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to them, if they do not hear Moses or the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And we know that Luke gives that to us as a foreshadowing of what was going to happen when Jesus rose from the dead. Because the reality is 3 days later, Jesus did arise from the dead. And the scribes and the Pharisees who said, come down now and we'll see it and believe, didn't. When he actually did rise from the dead. Oh, he didn't come down off the cross in the way that they were expecting him to, but make no mistake about it, he gained victory over death and the cross. He was raised from the dead. He walked around. People saw him all over the place. He was around for about 40 days. And yet, the scribes and the Pharisees were doing everything they could to continue to discredit him, belittle him, ignore him, and get around the gospel message. And all I'm pointing out to us is simply this, that we do the same thing. We do the same thing. When we're confronted with the pain that the cross brings, and we can't medicate it, We can't distract ourselves from it. We can't get around it by discrediting the message itself. We go for the jugular. That animal spirit, that fallen, broken, me-only spirit goes after Christ Himself. We begin to belittle the very one who died to save us from our sins. It's why we have recorded for us in the book of Luke that the only unforgivable sin is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What it means is the only unforgivable sin is mocking and ridiculing and belittling the very means by which we receive forgiveness of those sins. And yet, I fear that most of us on any given day, maybe not all four, but I bet you somewhere in the day, there's at least one of them in there. You see, the cross is given to us that we might see ourselves rightly. The cross is the doctor that we go to. When we don't feel right, something's not working, we feel horrible. We were talking the other day about somebody who was having headaches that went to the doctor. Doctor diagnosed them with brain tumor. All of us would agree that in that moment we begin to listen to the doctor, right? Now we may get a second opinion, we may go ask a specialist, we may try to get some verification that our condition is actual, factual, and not misdiagnosed. But once that condition is diagnosed, we would say a person is foolish to disregard the recommendation of the doctor. You see, the pain of the diagnosis drives us to the cure. And the cross is no different. The pain that we experience at the cross is the diagnosis of sin that drives us to the cure. And the cure is not found in anything other than repentance and belief in the gospel. Believing the gospel of Christ, the embracing by grace, the embracing of Christ as not only our Savior, but also, as we talked Friday night, our Lord. It has to be the cross. It can't be anything but the cross, because it is the cross. And so today, as we think on these things, I ask us not to be so insistent in very rational, very reasoned ways. I ask us not to be insistent upon the death of life, but to choose life and life everlasting. Father, we do praise you and thank you, Lord, for the day that you've given to us. We thank you for your goodness, for your mercy, for your grace. We thank you, Lord, that you have shown us ourselves in the mirror of your scripture rightly, accurately, in the fullest effect, all of the ugliness laid bare and shown before us. The doctor has given us the diagnosis. It's a fatal condition. And so, Father, we pray and ask for the grace to be driven to the doctor himself. Not to deny it, not to medicate it, not to distract with other things. To trust in the message of the gospel itself and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ himself for the forgiveness of our sins. Drive us to repentance. Drive us to confession. Drive us to life. We praise you, Father. We thank you. We glorify you that you have given us this time today, and ask all these things again in your name. Amen. As we bring our time to a